morning, brothers and sisters, Sunday school scholars, and friends. I have a couple of handouts, just to hand out me three sheets, just to help give us some point of reference as we go for Sam and It may not be enough. It's about 50 sheets. I really didn't know how many to have, so if we run out, then maybe we'll just, like husbands and wives, or you know, can share, and so on. While they're handing them out, I just wanted to let you all know that I'm going to do something today I've never done before, and that is I have no papers to read from. So I'm kind of using you all as a test, I suppose, in a way. And when Brother Curtis asked me to take this talk, he told me the topic. He said, "Curtis, you're asking me to speak on something I have no knowledge about, that I have never really studied." And for that reason, that was the reason I had to take the talk, to learn something about this. And I expect that there might be others like myself that never really studied this. And hopefully, what I plan to do here today is to share with you all the things that I found. And I know that you're a kind and forgiving audience. Okay. And you'll assist me if I need some help. Okay. Because there's so much information that I came across, it's kind of all in my head, and I'm not sure how well I'm going to articulate it. And I'm also going to have some assistance in, you know, maybe reading some of the slides, or we'll treat it more, hopefully, like a class rather than a lecture talk. And there's just so much in here when. You know, if you've been in the truth for a long time and you've studied this before, you know what's coming. You've seen the significance and the wonderful things that God has put together with throughout all Scripture. If you're newly baptized or you're studying about the truth, you're going to be able to see some things you may not have realized before. You know, this talk is on the priests and their garments. Okay, what significance can clothing have? I mean, really, we know, yeah, in the world, people dress up, and you know, if they go to a formal tie thing, they wear black ties and stuff, and, you know, there's some significance to that, I suppose, or you go back 100, 200 years, the way they dressed, and, you know, the courts in England, they wear those wigs or whatever. So I guess there's some significance to dress. But when we begin to see what God has put forward, you know, in these things and what they represent and symbolize, it empowers us in our understanding. And you sit back and you really, if you meditate on it for a while, you really become in awe of it. It really is something when you think about it. One last confession, thing to confess. I have no idea how long this talk is going to be, because I've never rehearsed it, because I don't have any papers. So, I know Sister Kitty said she'll like wave out her hands or whatever, remind me of the time or something. So, certainly I'm going to try to keep track of the time too. So, we'll see. I do appreciate your patience and your help and so on. Alright, everybody have a handout? Okay, we have a few extra? Oh, good, alright. Alright, so, let's begin. First, I'd just like to point out some of the references that I've used. Obviously, the Bible. And we then use Brother Robertson's book on the Law of Moses, specifically chapter 17. And then we're using Patterns of Things in the Heavens, pages 7 through 40. And if you're like myself, I wasn't aware of this writing. I guess I got it from Ben, or I think got it from Brother Beryl. I don't actually have the book, but I have it in a electronic form, in a PDF file. And the author of this book is Sister Lassius, which, as you see, is Brother Thomas's daughter. So you know where she got her instruction from. Because we're going to make a few references to Eureka, as well as one reference to the Ministry of the Prophets, of Isaiah by Brother Roberts. The Christadelphia magazine as well, there were some articles written. And lastly, and kind of I set it apart because it's nothing to do with the writings of Christadelphia writings, but I use it for reference, a website of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. And it's an interesting group, and what they're trying to do there's actually a website there, templeinstitute.org, and not for teaching or doctrine in any way, but to use their pictures and also a couple of their comments about the garments themselves. And I'll just to give you an idea, you know, I found it very interesting, I'll share this with you. You go to their website and it says, Shalom and welcome to the official website of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. The Temple Institute is dedicated to every aspect of the Holy Temple of Jerusalem and the central role it fulfilled and will once again fulfill in the spiritual well-being of both Israel and all the nations of the world. The Institute's work touches upon the history of the Holy Temple's past and understanding of the present day and the divine promise of Israel's future. The Institute's activities include education, research, and development, and their ultimate goal is to see Israel rebuild the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem in accordance with the biblical commandments. So it's interesting. You know, get on the internet, you're looking for photographs, and keyed in high priest garments or whatever it was at the time. And I got this website, and it has some pretty good pictures, of which on the handout, on this particular handout here, this picture of a mannequin on the right is the one from the Temple Institute, which is the one where we're going to see this mannequin high priest maybe 8-9 times throughout the course of the presentation. But this is the one we'll use, and we'll make it, you'll know, it's not exactly the same as the other picture of the high priest. And the main difference is the ephod. You'll notice the ephod does not come down in the front on him, and it does on this picture. I believe this is correct. I believe this, what Brother Roberts also describes it, much like the way the Temple Institute is portraying it in here. So we'll see that picture, that mannequin, as we go throughout. So we are going to be using basically the Law of Moses. This is just a book Brother Roberts put out, and a lot of us have read it, and some have not. Again, it'll be chapter 17, and it's called The Priests and Their Attire. So if you have the book with you, or whatever, you'll be able to read along with the slides. You know, I've made some changes in the phrases to get them, for making it more appropriate for a slide. But basically everything is exactly the way it was in the book. Here's the cover page on the patterns of things in the heavens. Now, we talked about, on our program, we're sure, types and shadows of the priesthood. So I'm thinking about for those who don't know, how do I introduce this? The word pattern really fits well in my mind. When I grew up, my mother used to like to sew. And she'd go to the fabric store and she'd pick out a pattern of a dress or a skirt, whatever she was going to make. And I'd watch her buy the fabric and get the pattern and lay it out on the table. And then, she'd do it all and I'd see her cut it. And at the end, what do we have? We have a dress or a skirt, whatever it was that she was making. And the word pattern, I think Sister Lesius, hit it right. What we're going to see in these garments is a pattern of what's to come later. And everything about them is so significant. So, she titled this book, and you notice her name is not on it. She left it off. She puts her initials on the next slide, I'll show you. But she says here, patterns of things in the heavens and shadows of good things to come. So we talk about these garments. What is Yahweh telling us and showing us in these clothing, these garments, that will help us increase our conviction, our knowledge. She writes, just a little excerpt from it, "It is not possible within the limits of these pages to enter into an examination of the exterior parts of the tabernacle." The book was more than just the garments. "Our work is specially directed to the symbols of the interior. For expositions of these, we are indebted to a work entitled Eureka, an exposition of the Apocalypse by Dr. John Thomas. To the teachings and expositions of this writer, we owe our understanding of the Word of the Deity. To present these expositions in light of the oracles of God is our endeavor in these pages. To the great high priest of Israel, this little offering is dedicated. May he soon appear in all the splendor of his robes of glory." EJL. I believe the first name is Eusebius. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce that right. But anyway, her book shows the various chapters. We're going to be going from page 7 through page 40, referencing her. The other thing we're going to be doing too, and there's going to be some duplication. I'm going to present with Brother Robert how he viewed a particular topic in Law of Moses, and possibly the same again how Sister Lysias, through the writings of Brother Thomas, have in fact presented something. Because sometimes they're talking about the same thing, but a different slant, and it gives you again just a little bit broader view of the particular subject matter. It's all about Christ. Everything we know in the law is all about Christ. You know, in Hebrews 9 and 11, it says, "But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." And in the 24th verse, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Christ is a high priest. He's going, you know, the high priest is a mediator. This is what we're going to talk about. Okay. Some more pictures and so on. I've got these little fancy laser things here. When I'm not going to be talking about this section. There was other garments that the high priest wore in the Day of Atonement. He wore white. Won't be really addressing that. In the Temple Institute, they talk about the white garments and the golden garments. Basically, we're going to be talking about the golden garments here. Now, this here, this is another picture I found on the website. But you'll notice, one, you've got the ephod basically in the front. And also, you don't see the white coat. That's not correct. So this picture is really not correct. That white coat, the fine twine linen, is supposed to show. The robe, which is under the blue here, doesn't come all the way down. So as I mentioned, this is the one we're going to use because the photographs of the different parts of this is what we're going to be building off. And what they're doing there, they're recreating this little by little, and as well as other things, the laver and other things that they're trying to pull together. Okay, this was just a mention in Isaiah of the garments on the Day of Atonement. It's Leviticus 16 and 4. It talks about he should put on a holy linen coat, he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and so on. So I say this piece we're really not going to be worth talking about today. First place to start is the need for priests. Before we talk about their garments, I thought we would just chat a little bit about why we have a priesthood. It might give us some basis getting understanding. So, now you'll notice also, if you want to know the reference where it's coming from, it'll be right, pretty much on the right-hand side over here, in this case, the Law of Moses. So, Brother Roberts writes, "The appointment of a tabernacle and its appurtenances, its stuff, the things it needs to work with, and its various appurtenances as a meeting place between God and Israel necessitated, made it necessary that there be an appointment of an order of men to act as intermediaries. How otherwise could Israel, who was unfit, acceptably draw near? Man had sinned. He sinned. God provides a way for a man to approach him. And under the law of Moses, it's through the high priest. We know that high priest ultimately will be Christ. Christ is the theme, the thread going through this entire presentation. He says the erection of a tabernacle was an intimation. You know, I see Shiloh here when she was in Boston. She was like a walking dictionary for me. English was never one of my strong suits. I never really knew a lot of words. So I put a few definitions on here. Okay. I don't know if Shiloh was been here, I probably could have just called on her. But, right. So an intimation is an indirect suggestion. Okay. So the erection of a tabernacle was an indirect suggestion of God's willingness to be approached by man for mercy. But not at the sacrifice of his holiness, or his authority, or his majesty. Familiar and indiscriminate approach was not invited. "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me." He would be approached in a consecrated and concealed recess. The most holy place is that concealed recess. And that only once a year. And that only by bloodshed. See Leviticus, I'm going to have a tough time with that word today, 16, talks about bloodshed of the animals that had to occur. And then only presented by a man of his own choice, unlike what we see in the world, they choose. It's not the way God intended it. And he had to be assisted by men of his own appointment and attired in a way prescribed by God. God sets it all. Man is not to determine. We see that back in the garden, don't we? We see that, you know, the animal skins. No, the fig leaves were not acceptable. We can't talk about anything under the law without mentioning Moses. Here, we're told in Numbers, Moses was directed to take Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. The priesthood was to be Aaron's and his successors by a perpetual ordinance. Any stranger obtruding, that is to thrust oneself in it by force, anyone intruding or obtruding himself upon the sacred office, was to be put to death. This was serious stuff. This is like the man who went out and picked up the twigs on the Sabbath. He was killed. Okay, about the priests. The father only was to be high priest, which was Aaron. The sons were to be his assistants. All were to be physically without blemish. We know about that. We know how the lamb had to be without blemish. We know that Christ was without blemish. He had no sin. He did not commit sin. He was of sinful flesh, but he did not commit sin. Any disfigurement was to be disqualification. They were to live by the offerings made to God by the people. They were not to have any land inheritance. God was their inheritance. And they were to stand between God and the people. We have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way. It's God's way. Man cannot approach God except in God's own way. You see so much in the world that is so contrary to that. That we can only learn this by the revelation of God's mind, and that all of the so-called religion is the mere device of human ignorance and presumption. It's all about pointing forward to Christ, the great high priest. Let's read some verses from there. Christ is the substance of all these preliminary shadowings. In him we see a chosen mediator, not self-appointed. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. It was God who said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God did the choosing. Christ did not decide he was going to become. It was all God's doing. Now, I did say I was going to try to get some people to participate and read a little bit. You know, somebody flies. I'm not sure how practical that's going to be, but so we're trying to get some of those guys over there, but we'll see. They carry a power. Can you see that, Raj? Can you read that? Well, the whole slide. assisted by his originally blemished sons. We hope to be part of that, don't we? We hope to be part of that Elohim of Abraham. You know, Brother Jerry talked about last night in the kingdom of God, part of that rainbowed angel, participating in any way we can. Sam, you want to take this one? Probably Ben will talk about this tomorrow. You know, they offered sacrifices. They had to go through the priests. And so we see, and we're told this, and now we have to approach God through His Son, the great high priest. It's all for glory and beauty. That was the verse in the title slide I had in here. The men chosen as priests were not only to be of a certain family, but they were to be dressed in a particular way, which is minutely described. Their outfit, when complete, was to be for glory and for beauty. The attire of the high priest would be highly picturesque. It would be pleasing to the eyes as regards symmetry of form and combination of color. Instead, with the addition of the frontal plate of pure gold, the shoulder buckle of gold-set onyx stones, and the glitter of the 12 rich-set precious stones in the breastplate, it would be nothing less than splendid. Glory and beauty describes it all. What do we see in this description but the fact that glory and beauty are the attributes of divine wisdom? In contrast, to baseness and hideousness, which are the reverse of glory and beauty. We don't have to look very far to the ways of man, see how far apart they are from God, and to see how inglorious and ugly they are in all ways and senses. Have to look very far. The spirit mind, the antitypical glory and beauty of the priestly garments is more about the intellectual glory of the spirit mind than the physical glory portrayed with the Levitical priesthood. We're talking about the mind of Christ, the spirit mind that we are to try to be more like. That's really what this is all about. It's not about the clothing, but what it all represents, the glory and beauty of the divine wisdom. Okay, let's start talking about the materials themselves. Notice on the second handout, it's not much there, but it's just as a point of reference to come back to. Here's a good word, the preponderant. Okay, Brother Roberts uses. So I said, okay, this one I have to put a definition out. Having superior power and influence. Preponderant. The preponderant materials. Those materials having superior power and influence were gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. Now, the fine twine linen actually isn't gray, but it's really white, you know, linen white kind of thing. These are the materials also of the veil and the gate. Okay, so there's a connection. Okay. The significance of these materials are gold is tried faith, blue is healing, purple is royal destiny, scarlet is sin nature, fine twine linen is righteousness. By the end of this presentation, hopefully you'll just know that. As you'll see, as we reference the slides, these colors will come through. So every time we talk of tried faith, you'll see that color in the slide. So that's sort of not a subliminal message, but that's the goal, that you'll see it so much that by the time it's over, you'll know it. Okay, gold. What is faith but trust in His Word? Representing tried faith. What is tried faith but faith put to the test by Him? The blue. What is healing but His acts are the stripes but his, whom it pleased to bruise the saving Son, with whose stripes we might be healed. Rush, you want to take that one? This is the purple, right? The significance of these colors, and we're going to see how they get intertwined in the making of these garments and what it all means. Brother Roberts made a comment. He says, so what is there of glory and beauty in these significances? This is all about glory and beauty, that which we see in Christ. The appropriate answer, he says, would be, what is there not of glory and beauty in them? They all involve one transcendent truth, the hallowed supremacy of God as the rule of all being. You know, Brother Thomas said, you know, it's God manifestation, not human salvation. It's all about God. It's not about us. It's about Him. We see God in all the garments. There could be no greater glory and beauty than this proclaimed fact that He will and must be worshipped and obeyed as the head over everything, over all. What are some of the things that we hear about? None so beautiful and glorious as He. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in goodness and truth. The conditions of fellowship with Him. The man chosen as priest had to be covered with garments having all these meanings. God not only plainly declared, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, but He required such to be arrayed in vestments which were not only glorious and beautiful in an artistic sense, but which typically proclaimed the supremacy of God and the complete subordination of man as the conjoint and indispensable conditions of acceptable fellowship. Conjoint is another word I didn't know, but it means consisting of two or more associated entities. Two or more. This is what it's about. It's not about us. You know, you hear about the me generation. It's not about us. The submission of self is required. You know, we know we see Christ. Did He not submit Himself? Of course He did. Joseph submitted. When we read about Scripture, that pleased God. What kind of man? Not a man that's unclothed. Not a man as he is in himself, but man invested or clothed upon with super added attributes or conditions is acceptable. The flesh is not acceptable. We have to do something. We have to dress ourselves up with the qualities, the things we learn in the Scripture, the example of Christ. And these super added conditions must be of divine pattern and prescription. Look, Brother Roberts, has how he put it. See thou make all things according to the pattern. Do we follow the pattern? Are we following the pattern? The Scripture gives us the pattern. When my mother used to cut the fabric, she followed the pattern. If she didn't, I'm not sure what she'd get out of it. It wasn't certainly what was desired. Alright, let's take a look at the garments. Exodus 28:4. Aaron, do you want to read that? Basically just a listing of those garments, which I think we have on here. This is actually that slide. Here's our mannequin high priest. Okay? He'll pop up like every once in a while. Also, in the third sheet, you have listing up some of the words and Strong's definitions that will help us as we go along. And that's what this slide represents. And we'll refer to them as we go. Also, you have the order of putting on. The garments were put on in a specific order. Everything has a specific way, God's way of putting, doing things. The coat of fine linen. This was a tunic or a long inner garment of the fine linen of woven work and embroidered. So if you look on your mannequin, this is the white on the bottom and the white on the arms. Okay, that is the coat. The fine linen is a symbol of righteousness. The weaving and the embroidery would stand for the particular works or actions in which righteousness is expressed. And there's a quote there by John. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. And it, as it is figuratively said of the king's bride in the day of glory, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. So this coat goes on first. It's white. This then represents the groundwork of the mental attire, righteousness, which renders the clothed man acceptable. White, pure, beautiful, righteousness. Or the disposition to do what God commands. That's how we apply it. Do we have the disposition to do what God commands? Without it, we don't make it. Do we do what He delights in? In patterns. Now we go to the other book. You'll see it's also a different color. It's a little help for me to make sure I know which one I'm talking about. Okay? The significance of fine linen. You see the difference now, the way she approached it, you know, in reading from Brother Thomas's works, than what Brother Roberts put forth. The signification of fine linen we learn from the testimony of John in Revelation, where we read, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." The sons of the high priest also were clothed with linen robes. When thus arrayed in fine linen robes, Aaron and his sons were representative of a priestly family, all clothed with righteousness. "Let thy priest be clothed with righteousness." I put on righteousness. Are we putting on that disposition of mind? When we are baptized and we make, you know, that confession of a good faith, we are putting this on, aren't we? We're putting on that mind that we are disposed to think and do what God wants. There's an example with David as well in 1 Corinthians 15. This little arrow down the bottom there, in case if I call you guys on to read, this little arrow means that it continues on the next one, so I won't hit the slide fast if I call on you, right? Anyway, this is an excerpt from a Eureka. And it says, "In this mortal state, they put on Christ as a robe, when having believed the things of the kingdom of the deity and the name of Jesus anointed, they were immersed for that name and into it. They fall asleep in him and arise to partake of the nature of his individual body, of his flesh and of his bones, that they may be like him. When clothed with this spirit nature, they are clothed upon with their habitation which is from heaven, mortality being swallowed up under the life or spirit that is poured upon them. This is the consummation of their investiture, which begins with their immersion into Christ. It is perfected in their post-resurrectional immortalization by the Spirit through Christ. They are then the body corporate of God's kings and priests, the inhabitation of eternal wisdom and power, clothed in the linen garment of righteousness, honor, majesty, and salvation." Moving on to the girdle. Now, there are two girdles. And we said here, one slide here. We talked about the girdle of the coat and then the ephod's girdle. This is the girdle of the coat, which is really not seen because it's covered up by the robe. Okay? This was a sash of the same material. It was white, used as a sort of easy belt. Okay? Actually, I don't like belts. I think belts are not natural to the body, but at any rate, you know. Especially when you gain a little too much weight, you really have a problem. But anyway, so this was a sketch of the same material. Use this as an easy belt to draw the coat together. So, you know, unlike our fitted clothes of today, you know, we go into a store and we'll buy some clothes and it fits to our body. There's the tapered one, there's the, you know, those who need a little more extra room. But then, if you had a robe, it was just like a drape. And it was just kind of hanging down, right? So what the girdle did, it kind of just pulled it, tucked it in. Kind of tucked it in, gave it a little more shape. Okay, it wasn't kind of, you know, looking like a plastic bag. Okay? So drew the coat together about the loins, and giving fit and comfort in the wearing of the garment. Now, its literal use is seen in the statement that Jesus took a towel and girded himself, tucking up his loose robe for convenience of action, the way Brother Roberts put it. It is figurative. It's figurative use. If we saw its literal use, right? Kind of give, you know, hold things together, hold that robe, that drapery kind of thing, or dress. Figuratively, it's used. She girdeth her loins with strength. I girded thee about with fine linen. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's the one I remember. I remember the most. Gird up the loins of your mind. The typical significance of the girdle of the priestly linen coat, as distinguished from the coat itself, would therefore be intelligent and executive righteousness, in addition to the sentiment and habit of righteousness, a resolute binding together and strengthening of the principles of righteousness for action. That's the way Brother Robert saw it. In Patterns, it's written, the girdle in Scripture is often used as an emblem of those moral and spiritual qualities which strengthen and establish the mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Paul, addressing the Ephesians, says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Isaiah, describing him who was called the branch, says, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The Savior said, let your loins be girded about, and your light burning. Okay, here's our mannequin friend again. So as we mentioned, talked about the white that you can see, not on his head, but on his arms and below the blue robe. Which brings us to the blue robe, the next garment to talk about. It's interesting the way this is described. There was a skirt of blue woven work, integral almost to the modern, now bear in mind, modern was Brother Robert's day, the modern petticoat of female attire, only that it was an outer garment and did not reach to the ground but fell some 8 or 10 inches short of the lower end of the inner coat. So, you look at these pictures. It was an earlier slide, I guess I haven't got that one, where it showed where the ephod went all the way down, you did not see the coat in the front. It's not that way. Brother Roberts is describing that it fell 8 or 10 inches short of the lower end of the inner coat or linen tunic. It was fastened over the tunic at the waist, exactly like a petticoat, except that the fastening was not with strings, but by the grip of the garment at the bound border of the upper opening. To me, it almost looks like a kind of a poncho you put on, you know, you put up there. So it's actually, he's saying it's bound up there. It would be put on by being slipped over the head. It was strengthened at the upper edge with a woven binding like a habergeon. I think that's the way you pronounce that. And that is, on our third sheet, a linen corselet, which is a piece of body armor for the trunk, usually consists of a breastplate, back piece, a light sleeveless coat of chainmail. It's like, okay, I wasn't sure what that meant, but same here. So it was strengthened at the upper edge, the robe, with a woven binding like a habergeon. I don't have a visual on this. If anybody has any idea, yeah, please feel free to comment on this. I've got a clue how this worked. But it says the lower hem. Okay, then it talks the lower hem. So now we're down on the bottom. The lower hem was finished in a remarkable way, namely with a row of tassels resembling pomegranates, worked in purple and scarlet, alternated with bells of gold. A bell and a pomegranate. We've read that. A bell and a pomegranate all the way around. The color of the robe is blue. Blueness is healing. The blue robe or skirt resting upon an inner coat of white linen or righteousness is an allegorical intimation or indirect suggestion that there can be no healing of human woe except by righteousness. No healing without righteousness. What does that think? What do you think that means? If you don't work towards righteousness and being and following after, there can't be any healing. There's that submission. And that righteousness, that which God appoints to be such, will at last heal with such completeness of effect that there be no more curse, and the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. Brother Jerry talked last night about that time in the kingdom. We hope to be part of that immortal life, part of taking part of the divine nature, that we would never be sick. But the healing will never conceal the righteousness. Therefore, the coat reaches below the blue skirt and is visible to the spectator's eye. An edging of white at the bottom is the finish of the priestly attire. It's white. The robe comes down part of the way. It does not conceal the righteousness. The healing will not do that. In patterns, it says, this robe of blue exhibits a very important and beautiful element in the body of Christ. Even cleansing, a cleansing and a uniting principle. Christ talks about that. The ecclesia needs to be united. We need to be of one mind. He says, to the law and the testimony we refer. There we find the evidence concerning the signification of the blue. Sam, would you rather read that one? I can take a little break here.
Moses called to the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you in the land according to your hand. Kill the Passover, and ye shall take a bunch of this, dip it into the blood that is in the face of the destruction. Land to yourselves and two sides of the blood that is in the face of the destruction.
Just a quick note about hyssop. Hyssop is said to bear a blossom of an azure color, like an ear of corn. It was one of the articles used in the preparation for the purification of sin under the Mosaic law. So it represents the blue. In the holy garments, blue appears also in connection with the breastplate, which we'll talk about, and the ephod, which is coming up next. And a lace of blue united the golden plain of the holy crown to the mitre, which will be the last garment, piece of garments we'll talk about. A lace of blue also fastened the golden rings of the breastplate to the golden rings of the ephod. And if you look at these colors, think of what they represent. You know, a lace of healing united with the tried faith. A lace of blue also fastened, a lace of healing, some healing fastened with tried faith. If our faith is tried, we'll be healed. So when you see these things, you know, kind of think of what the symbols, what they mean, and you get empowered by the words, the meaning that Yahweh put together for all this. This just says here, intermingling with the purple and the scarlet, the majesty and the sin nature. The blue also unites the gold and fine linen. A cloth holy of blue was spread over the ark and all the golden furniture of the holy place when the camp set forward on a journey. So you see how these attributes, these significances, are going to play together. The purifying principle, so largely represented in the sanctuary, we find and abundantly realized in the substance, Christ. In all these things we're talking about, we see Christ, both as a physical and a spiritual power. He flowed to cleanse and to save the suffering and the sinner. We read that in Luke. There went virtue out of him and healed them all. We know that the woman who went and touched the hem of his garment, she was healed. For the full expansion of this cleansing power, we look forward to the future age, where the pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, shall vitalize the leaves of the trees on either side of it, and through them communicate health to the nations. The curse of the land comes off, and things just get better. Okay. It's really pretty, isn't it? You look at this. I don't know how well you can see it there, but you can see here the bells, the golden bells, and then the pomegranates. And on the bells, which I have a picture next here, on the bell you see this kind of engravings on it. And I don't know how well you see that, but it's more brilliant on my screen here than you can see there in color. Because we're talking about this section at the bottom here. And on our Vatican high priest, that's where they were. Exodus 28:35 says, "And his sound shall be heard when he goes in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not." Sound should be heard. The bells. Okay. Pomegranates of purple and scarlet represents the following. The streak of scarlet speaks of sin fruit to be healed. The purple of the kingly nature of the healing institution. The golden bells, with their sound, tell us of the means. Namely, the preaching of the word of faith. Both when the great high priest goes into heaven, as Paul showed us, and when he comes out. For preaching is not ended when Christ comes, though its particular object changes. The everlasting gospel is preached after the Lamb stands on Mount Zion. Revelation 14. And John himself, who took part in the first preaching when Christ went away, takes part with his brethren in another preaching after Christ comes to many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This is the will of God, that his name be proclaimed with all that is involved in that, in the two stages, when he, the high priest, goeth into the holy, and when he cometh out. Silence would be stagnation. It would be disobedience. The high priest, the golden bell sound, that he die not. And so far as the brethren of Christ are covered with the name of Christ, that's us, and in him are in holy priesthood, the figure would have a minor application to them as the sounders of the truth, and the doers of his commandments. A bell and a pomegranate. Words and deeds. Of divine character. That is what we are to do today. In patterns, it says, upon the hem of this beautiful robe, we find the symbol of utterance and expression. Here's a little bit of the redundancy between the two books. The little golden bells. To get the intended message of this, we are to we are led to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:17-18. And the primary fulfillment of this we learn from Paul's words in the Colossians 1:23, where it says, "Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature, the preaching, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Preaching the truth, words and deeds. We next move to the ephod. This is on your third handout, though it's not color. Basically, it's just three positions are of the same thing. And you'll see here, this is the curious girdle here, pretty much, and the breastplate's over here, and then we're going to get into that a little bit in a moment. But it's to the mannequin, high priest. And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it into the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine twine linen with cunning work. There's our mannequin. Okay, so we're really, really here. Now, here's just some comments from the Temple Institute, just a comment that they had made, which I thought were, you know, be useful. The most important garment worn by the high priest is the ephod. Its appearance can be likened to an apron. It was worn in back, on top of his other garments, and was fastened by a long belt in the front, opposite his heart. This belt was woven into the entire length of the ephod's upper hem. There were also two shoulder straps that were sewn onto the belt. These straps went behind, up, and slightly over the upper corners of the garment, over the priest's shoulders. The settings for the two sardonyx stones, which we'll talk about, were attached at the ends of these straps on the shoulders. The ephod covered the back of his body. Some opinions describe it as a sort of half cape, others more like a skirt. It was long. It extended from just below his elbows all the way to his heels. It was slightly wider than a man's back, since it was to cover his back and extend a little towards the front on both sides as well, covering a portion of his belly from either side. Brother Roberts writes, "The ephod is an untranslated word. That is, it is the Hebrew word lifted into the English version. Because there is no modern garment that is its equivalent, and therefore it cannot be translated, except as to its root meaning, oracula, or of or relating to an oracle. It appears to have been a kind of waistcoat or frock, closed behind the shoulders instead of in front." Here's what Brother Roberts agrees. Yeah, with the same definition as the Temple Institute there. "And finished in a short skirt or girdle reaching to the loins. As already remarked, it was the most complicated, beautiful, and significant of all the priestly garments. In material, it differed from the others, except as to the main fabric, which was fine twined linen. On this appears to have been embroidered ornamental work, gold, faith, cleansing, majesty, royalty, and sin nature. We are exactly told how the gold was used. It was beaten into thin plates and cut into wires." Kind of neat, think about that, cut into wires. We're going to see in the next slide, hopefully you'll be able to see what it looks like. "Cut into wires to work in the blue, to work in the healing. A garment with a white ground, with cutting work embroidered on it in gold and colors, would certainly have an aspect of glory and beauty." Now, I don't know how much of this you can see there, but
just a little bit of that. That's the gold.
Now, what this is, this Temple Institute, they're actually doing this. They're making this gold just the way that hopefully the way it was done, hopefully, years ago. But you can see everything's becoming entwined. The tried faith, the healing, the majesty, the royalty, and the sin nature. It's all coming here. And do we see all that in Christ? Yes, we do. Brother Robert says it was of identical constitution with the veil and the door hangings of the tabernacle and the gate of the court, in its typical significance required. For while the fine linen and the blue betoken separate elements of the way of righteousness, the combination of the whole and the ephod prefigured the perfect qualification of Christ for the priesthood. As it prefigured his perfect qualification in the several aspects typified by the gate and the door and the veil. You see now the connection. The constitution of the ephod, the gold, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet, on a groundwork of white, is a typification of the method of the development of Christ as the great high priest, and of the principles that have become incorporated in him as the result of that method. We see the pattern of this, and then we see it in Christ. And we hope to be part of that same pattern. We hope that we are part of that divine nature. In patterns, it is written, "Now the ephod with his four square and precious stones," we'll talk about the breastplate in a moment, "represented the body of the anointed. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Gold was was chosen as the most precious of all the known metals to represent the most precious of heavenly things before the eternal spirit, namely faith perfected by trial. Christ's faith was perfected by trial, which is much more precious than of gold, which perisheth, though it be refined by fire, and without which it is impossible to please God. It is the basis of righteousness unto eternal life, for we are justified by faith. Job said, when God hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The ephod fitted closely over the blue robe and the linen coat, and to it was attached the breastplate and the shoulder pieces. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And here's an interesting thing. Talk about the curious girdle of the ephod. I was talking to Sister Cindy the other day, and she said, well, you know, what's with the word curious in there, you know? I said, well, I realized I didn't know. So I went back to Esword, and I'm going there looking at Strong's. And Strong's definition comes through not on the curious or in the girdle, but together, curious girdle. It just has a belt or a strap. Okay? But there's yet another belt or strap. So Sister Lassius here says, and the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be the same according to the work thereof, gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And in Eureka, Brother Thomas wrote, now the ephod with its four square precious stones represented the body of the anointed. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. So the curious girdle, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness. Is our mannequin friend again? As to the curious girdle, the text informs us that it is of the same material as the ephod, which we covered that a few minutes ago. So in the interest of time, I'll pretty much bypass this one, except these articles represented principles afterwards to be incarnated in the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I guess I got my first time check on Sunday school humans. These principles were also embodied in Jesus as to his character, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. We've all heard that one. We need to be separate, don't we? Why? Well, you can't quite make it happen unless you're separate. Christ was separate. As to his nature, the likeness of sin's flesh, in whom sin was condemned when crucified. He is the purifier unto righteousness of those who become the righteousness of the deity and through him. Aaron wore the representations upon his person. That's what he put on. He put all these things on, but Jesus bore it in himself. Wisdom and righteousness were intertwined in all his words and his actions, according to the type, according to the pattern. It says, but when Jesus and his brethren shall have all attained to the divine nature, even as Jesus hath already, the tried faith, the gold, and the righteousness of the girdle alone appear. At that point, it's tried faith and righteousness, no longer sin nature. The fine linen robe of righteousness is girded about the saints by the golden girdle of a tried faith. There's some reference here to Eureka, which I'll kind of pass over this one in the interest of time. I'll just bring up Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah says in chapter 13, he illustrates the idea of a girdle representing a body of people. For saith Jehovah, as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and a praise for glory. We cleave to the body, and help the body of Christ be part of him. breastplate. There are 12, I don't know if you can see that or not, but there are 12 stones on the breastplate. Basically, they represent the 12 tribes of Jacob, of Israel. There's some comments by the Temple Institute. Talked about it being a breastplate of judgment or decision. Square shaped and worn over the heart. It was so called because of the unique role which it played in helping to render decisions. And according to the biblical instructions and rabbinical traditions, the breastplate is a patterned brocade like the ephod. You know, the garment itself is set with four rows of small stones, as I mentioned to you a minute ago. Brother Robert says the breastplate was held in its place by gold chains inserted in gold rings at the four corners and ending in other rings. Tried faith. If you notice throughout here, faith holds it together. It brings it all together. The other rings were fastened with a lace of blue to other corresponding rings fastened in the lower part. The blue and the gold, the healing and the faith and the righteousness. Considering the significance of gold as tried faith, here we have the faith as the fastenings of the foundations of the Commonwealth of Israel. And not only faith, but mutuality of healing. Healing faith, ring to ring, held with a lace of blue, the mutual faith both of you and me, says Paul in Romans. And you can see how the pieces come together. We, as part of the body, have to come and work together. Okay, that precious stones should be used to represent the 12 tribes. It's an indirect suggestion that they will at last both be excellent and immortal. That they should be set in gold shows that faith will never be absent from our relation to God. They should be called the Urim and the Thummim. Light and fullness is an indication of the fact that without light, precious stones have no beauty. I mean, you have a stone, you have a diamond. Does it sparkle unless light goes through it? No. Do you see its brilliance unless light goes through it? No. Without the light. And when the high priest went into the most holy place, it was a dark room. It was the divine light that came through those stones that illuminated things. Those stones representing the 12 tribes, the nation, the high priest, the mediator. All these pieces come together. So it says, so Brother Robert says, the fact that without light, precious stones have no beauty. And that when the light shines upon them, their beauty is a radiant fullness. The light that developed the beauty of the stones in the ephod when Aaron went in before the Lord in the dark interior of the tabernacle was the glory that dwelt between the cherubim. The antitype will be seen in its completeness when the glory of the Lord beautifies the perfected tribes of Israel, which we hope to be part of, with light and immortality. There were two sardonic stones on the shoulders. These were fixed in gold, in faith, on the high priest's shoulders, one on the right and one on the left. One of them had six names of six tribes, the other had the other six tribes. And there was an onyx stone, the gleaming shoulder buckle of onyx stone, which is black, right? Engraved with the names of the tribes in the resplendent collection of 12. Okay, we just said that. You can tell I'm rushing a little bit here. Right? Let's see. And the idea behind this is Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment. Christ, do we want Christ to speak for our behalf? Our names are written in the book of life. We hope that, in fact, that our names are engraved in life. Brother Roberts has a nice way of saying this. You know, we know that breastplate covered the heart and the shoulders there, right? The heart to love and the shoulders to carry. In memory, this agrees with all that Paul tells us in the antitype concerning the priesthood of Christ in Hebrews. We have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, to appear the presence of God for us. Sister Lassius brings attention to, concerning the breastplate and the shoulder buckle, to the names of the children of Israel, you know, according to their birth. The point that she goes to make really is that she feels, and let me kind of go forward here a little bit, that because the names are twice told. They're on the shoulder and they're on the breastplate. And she goes on to make a point that, you know, where is it here? There are the words of Paul, the fellowship of mystery is revealed, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and generations, but is now made manifest to the saints, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partaker of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Here's her point. Two classes of Israelites were represented here. The one class descended from Abraham according to the flesh, and the other adopted children through Christ, the seed of Abraham, redeemed out of every kindred, tribe, and people of the nation. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of the breastplate upon his heart. The heart is acknowledged to be the seat of the affections. The beautiful principle of love exhibited in the teachings of the Savior forms the perfections of the body of Christ. I guess Curtis was right. I probably should have taken two sessions of this. All right, I'll move on a little bit here as we come down. But I just want to make one more point about the Urim and the Thummim. The lights and fullness that shone out through the breastplate illustrated the glory and beauty arising out of that perfectness of light and measure which is combined in the gospel of faith, hope, and love. Okay. The golden chain of faith connects them all. Binds them to the ephod or the body of Christ as the sacrificial altar, the Passover lamb, and the high priest of the holy place. You can see there's just symbology. You think in types and patterns all over here, just pregnant with it all. Alright, we're coming to the end. The mitre and plate of gold. Our mannequin is not dressed properly. It doesn't have the plate of gold here, so we found another one here. You can see there's a plate of gold here with a white linen mitre there. The is the original guy in the front. The mitre, this was a head covering of linen, a crown of righteousness. Linen is righteousness. A different thing, both in form and meaning, from the split two-horn towering headpiece of the ecclesiastical world. If anybody has seen the papal hat helmet, it's got two horns. I mean, it's totally different, all right? Not to be confused with. Now, the priest mitre was a comfortable bonnet of white, surmounting the entire priestly dress as the token of kindly purity presiding over all. The linen bonnet was fronted by a plate of pure gold, engraved with the words, Holiness to the Lord, and tied with a lace of blue, lace of healing, faith and healing, to the forefront of the mitre. The explanation connected with it was this. It shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. That Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. Who ultimately bears the iniquity? Christ did. Which the children of Israel show hallow in all their holy gifts, and that shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And I don't quite see it, but there's the Hebrew letters on that crown, that plate of gold. Brother Robert says, the holy things were the things which Israel required to offer, whether as freewill offerings or first fruits or sacrifice. They were made holy in being consecrated to God, but as an emanating from an unclean people, they were considered as tainted with their unholiness, and therefore as unfit for presentation, except through a cleansing medium. The cleansing medium of the law was the high priest. The defilement came upon him. Did not Christ bear all our sins on the cross? So it says the high priest was thus qualified to bear the iniquity of the holy things without harm, and the offerings through him, with the plate always upon his forehead, were accepted before the Lord. White linen being an emblem of purity and righteousness, and pure gold, the wisdom of tried and precious thing. Christ the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is the body, who is of God, made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The crown also is a symbol of royal honor, and certainly Christ is deserving of that royal honor. Isaiah said, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." Paul talks to the Philippian believers, calls them his joy and crown, a crown of pure gold on his head. To the Thessalonians he wrote, "For what is our hope or joy? A crown of rejoicing." Okay. Type and anti-type. This is the end of the presentation. It's like four more slides, five more slides. This was the type. The anti-type is manifest in Christ, the mediator between God and man. Mankind are unfit to offer God anything in which he can take pleasure by reason of their state, alienated by wicked works, dead in trespasses and in sins, which are apostolic definitions. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Yet we are invited to come, yet not in our own capacity, but through one who has borne the iniquity of the invited worshippers in partaking of their unclean nature and coming under the curse of the law, which condemned their transgressions, and triumphing over it by resurrection. He has thus borne the iniquity of the antitypical holy things without harm by reason of that holiness to the Lord, which in a tried faith was exhibited to all Israel when manifest in the midst of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And since more conspicuously shown in the preaching of the apostles, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation and an atoning for through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Though the forbearance of God to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I found two concluding slides, and I didn't know which one to pick, so I'm going to give you the both. Okay? One is coming from Brother Roberts from the Ministry of the Prophets in Isaiah. The very name of priest has become hateful on earth through the iniquity of man. But we must endeavor to eliminate this present evil world from our ideas and go back to the appointment of God in Israel to get some true idea of the true glory and beauty of the divine regulation of the world in the age to come. The world is God's that he may be glorified. This is the first principle, the recognition of which is almost absent from the earth now. True well-being for man upon earth is impossible till it be reinstated in its true position. In Israel, everything was for God. The nation was of God. Its first father was called God. His son Isaac was given of God. His descendants were delivered from Egyptian bondage by God, constituted a kingdom of priests and a holy nation by solemn covenant at Sinai. Not only its worship, but its whole life was regulated by God through a priesthood, which in its highest order held direct communication with God. The law of God was administrated by this priesthood, a law the true character and beauty of which is only just beginning to dawn upon the minds of modern thinkers, and which was at once a blessing in its regulation of the life that now is, and a wonderful shadow of the conditions of life to come with Jesus Christ. We can skip the second conclusion. And just leave you with this one slide. Collectively, these materials symbolize Christ, our high priest, a perfect one, separated and cleansed, then exalted to royalty by covenant, operating on sin's flesh and working righteousness. This was and is a wonderful work of God. Appreciate your time and patience. I know ran over a bit, but hopefully it was beneficial and you won't be too upset. Okay, thanks.